All right. If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to primarily spend our time in verses 12 through 20 as we continue our sermon series, our teaching series on dating. Nobody's excited. I'm kidding. That's all right. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and we'll dive right into this. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for this day. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and that, Father, you continually supply a steady stream of grace to us. We pray that we would be stewards of your grace and would not use it in vain, and that we would be diligent to pursue your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we had started kind of part one of a foundation that needs to be laid when we talk about the subject of dating. And so we looked at one of the most essential foundations for dating, which is also the most important foundation for anything in your life. No matter what it is, this foundation is exactly what needs to take place within your life. And that foundation is the glory of God. So that whatever it is that you do, and we saw this also from 1 Corinthians, whatever it is that you do, do it unto the glory of God. Whether you're eating a meal, whether you're drinking water, whether you're brushing your teeth, whether you're playing video games, anything that you do, everything that you do, do it unto the glory of God. That's the foundation for every single Christian. And in fact, your purpose as a created being, as well as your purpose of being saved, is in order to glorify God. But we see in Romans 3, I believe in verse 23, that the problem of humanity, the issue of everything related to humanity and sin, is that everyone has sinned, and here's how: they have failed to glorify God. They've fallen short of the glory of God. And so since that is the default position of humanity, redeemed humanity, those who have experienced salvation, now are in the position of glorifying God, of being able to glorify God. So here's the foundation that we laid, and it's sort of a logical syllogism, if you know what that is, or this is what an argument used to be, is that you would see that the Christian's purpose is to glorify the Lord. The Christian's purpose is to glorify the Lord with their entire life. Therefore, the Christian's purpose is to glorify the Lord in dating. When you come to the subject of dating, you need to recognize that there's a foundational principle in the necessity to glorify the Lord. And we covered that at length last week. Now, the problem is that created an elephant within the room. And the elephant within the room on the concept of dating related to the understanding of needing to be obedient to parents. Insofar as I'm under their jurisdiction, I need to follow their example, their principles, and their rules when it comes to the subject of dating. Because if I'm being disobedient to parents, especially in the arena and the realm of dating, then I am failing in my purpose of dating, which is to not just experience a relationship with somebody, but my purpose in dating is to glorify the Lord. And so if I am rebelling against my parents' wishes in that respect, I have failed the purpose of dating, which is to glorify God. And so that was an essential concept. We also looked at the idea that there were three kinds of romantic relationships that the Bible expressed. There is promise to marriage, engagement to marriage, and then marriage. So you see that every single aspect of romantic relationships has as its focus in the biblical text marriage. We looked at several Greek words that express that and explain that. And I believe the teaching is up on the internet, so if you need to review or refresh any of those concepts, please do so. The purpose for tonight, the purpose that we're looking at, is to begin to examine another important foundation, which is really just the same kind of principle, just maybe being expressed in different terminology here. But in laying the foundation for the purpose of dating, laying the foundation for why we should date, it is important that our intention is to glorify God, and therefore we need to lay a foundation of understanding purity. So as a part of our foundation, it is of utmost essentialness for us to begin to understand the biblical teaching of purity. Because if my purpose is to glorify God, then I need to understand, first and foremost, the purpose of my body. You need to understand the purposes of your body. Because the danger that exists in dating is that the body would become an instrument for serving your own desires. That's going to be an inevitable problem at some point. Because you're engaging yourselves in a romantic relationship with somebody, you're beginning to explore certain concepts related to romance, such as kissing, such as hand-holding, some of these concepts that would exist. And as a result of that, you can run the risk of realizing that the body can be an avenue for pleasure. The body is something that is used within romantic relationships for some kind of a purpose. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so it's important to begin to recognize the biblical teaching of a person's body, the biblical teaching of the purpose of my body, in order to begin to understand how it is I'm supposed to conduct myself in a romantic relationship, and in those three romantic relationships that existed. How am I supposed to behave? What am I supposed to do with myself, with another person, if only we're promised to marriage? We haven't gotten engaged yet. We haven't gotten married yet. Or what am I supposed to do with my body if I've been engaged? Or what am I supposed to do with my body if I'm married? What is the purpose of my body? And this is 100% related to the subject of dating, because you're going to start to experience feelings and emotions and attractions towards somebody of the opposite sex, and those are going to start to be magnified if you're in a romantic relationship with somebody else. And if you don't have this as a foundation, if you don't have this as an understanding what your body is intended to do and is intended to be, then you run serious risk of falling into extremely difficult and unique sin. So 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20, this is how we're going to begin to establish this foundation of purity as quickly as we can this evening. So 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20, as we go through the dating series, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version because I think it has some of the better translations of 1 Corinthians. So if it sounds a little bit different to what you're used to hearing, or maybe a little bit different from your Bible, that's just simply the reason for that. So 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." Real quickly, in order to sort of grasp some of the concepts that are being mentioned here, it's important to understand the context in which this is being said. So if we kind of back up into chapter 5 and even sort of further back, just in chapter 6 here, specifically within verses 9 through 11, we have some significant things that are being presented. And these are what we call anti-relationship vices. Anti-relationship vices. The context has been a discussion about relationships. From chapter 5 and onward, even into our context and into chapter 7 that we'll get into as well, the issue that Paul is dealing with is relationships, and even relationships in a romantic sense. He's dealing with how you relate to other people within the church, and he's also dealing with how you would relate to somebody in a romantic relationship, and he addresses a sin that exists within the church because of a fundamental misunderstanding of the purpose of a body such that it does not even exist in the world of unbelievers. The Corinthians are sinning in a relationship worse than an unbeliever. And so if you think about that, that within the church, within a covenant community, within a group of believers, relationships could become so significantly flawed that it's important to recognize, without the understanding of a body, what hope would we have today? What hope would we have to, if it's for me, take a message. What hope would we have of escaping the same problems of relationship, or even maybe something not as bad, but what hope would we have of escaping issues within a relationship if something so vile as somebody having their father's wife could exist within the church? Did you catch that? Did you grasp that? The issue that's existing within the church is a son is in a romantic relationship with his mother. An incestual relationship can exist, and it can exist within a community of the church, all because they lack the fundamental understanding of the purpose of a body, the purpose of the dating relationship, the purpose of the romantic relationships. They engaged in this kind of immorality. Even if it was that this was maybe a father had a son and didn't have a mother and then married somebody, and this is kind of a stepmom, that's still a fundamental flaw in the relationship because it's adultery. So no matter how you interpret that, there's still a huge issue that exists amongst the covenant community that does not exist amongst unbelievers. And it's all because of a fundamental misunderstanding of the purpose of a body. Now, when you examine in chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, you see these lists of anti-relationship vices. In other words, there's qualities or characteristics that a person can have that need to be absolutely avoided if you're looking for somebody in a relationship. Or if you're in a relationship with somebody who has those qualities, you're to bail on that relationship. Don't mistake what you should be doing within a relationship for, you know, relationship missionary evangelism. I'm the only positive influence that they've got. I need to continue in this relationship because how else are they going to know the truth? I'm the source of truth within their lives, and they love me and they're going to listen to me. That's total bogusness. Don't fall prey to that understanding. Fall prey to the biblical teaching that says bail on this person. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5 lists these anti-relationship vices and says, purge this evil person from your midst. They're not even allowed to attend church. Push this person outside of the community of church because these kinds of qualities that exist within a person's life are so destructive. It's the same qualities that are existing that caused an incestual relationship. In fact, you're not even supposed to engage in Matthew 18 where you confront them, give them the opportunity to repent, and if they don't, you bring a couple witnesses, and if they still don't repent, you bring it before the church, and then if they still don't repent, you push them out. You're not even to go to Matthew 18 in that regard. If these relationship, anti-relationship vices exist within a person, bypass Matthew 18 and kick them out of the church. And it's specifically if they confess to be a believer, by the way. If somebody's an unbeliever and they have these qualities, what they really need is Jesus. They need salvation. They need the gospel. So they actually need to be coming in and hearing the message, or they need to be individuals that you're evangelizing. But if somebody says, I'm a Christian, and they have anti-relationship vices, purge that person from the church. Now, the same list, in some way, shape, or form, is basically the exact same list as chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, if you'll notice that. You get the same list that's presented there. There's different words that start to be used for some of the concepts, but in reality, it's really nothing more than the same list. And here's the significance. Here's a group of people who claim to be Christians that have anti-relationship qualities. Avoid them. Here's you within the church. And these anti-relationship qualities convey exactly what the former you was like. Such were, past tense, such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified, so you've been cleansed of these anti-relationship vices, and you can now engage in relationships with other Christians that don't have these concepts, and you can begin to cultivate wonderful things from those. Now notice, if you will, some of those anti-relationship vices from chapter 5, 9 through 11, and chapter 6, 9 through 11. You see this concept of fornication. That's immorality of any kind. That's an anti-relationship vice. Somebody who is looking at pornography, that's an anti-relationship vice. That's an immorality concept. Somebody who's engaging in premarital sex, anti-relationship vice. Somebody who's a homosexual, anti-relationship vice. That's one of the reasons why we don't have the existence of equality of marriage, where you have a heterosexual couple and a homosexual couple. It's not the same thing. This is an anti-relationship vice. This is a pro-relationship vice. Anti-pro. Those don't coexist together in any shred of equality. And in fact, as we will see, those kind of vices are listed amongst a context of defrauding somebody else, deceiving somebody else, taking from somebody else. And so that's what's dangerous and deadly about a homosexual relationship, is two people getting together in a relationship whereby which each is trying to take from the other person and defraud and keep the other person down. Whereas a Christian heterosexual relationship based upon the glory of God is an uplifting and an esteeming of the other person as more valuable than yourself. That's what you want to be in. You want to get into a relationship with somebody who sees you as so much more significantly valuable than yourselves. That's what you want in a relationship. If I could give a biblical definition of love, it would be this: the sacrificial giving over of yourself to somebody else for their betterment. Giving up myself for the other person to experience joy and happiness and to be benefited and blessed from that. That would be a biblical definition of love. And you can see that as God displays it in John 3:16. Yes, I understand there's Trinitarian language that's being used there, but in reality, God is giving himself because of the degree of love that he has for the world. For God loves the world in this degree, that he gave his only begotten Son, his only unique Son, so that the world or the believers would not perish. It's the giving of himself over into somebody else. Whereas the opposite of that love, the eros kind of love, which is where you get the word erotic from, that kind of love is looking to take from somebody else. That's what that passage refers to, where Jesus says it is more blessed to give than it is to lambano, take from somebody else. It's not the idea of not being blessed by receiving something. You can be blessed to receive something. There's many different things that you can receive and be blessed with, but it is not blessed at all to take from somebody else. And then you see greedy persons. Again, there's that concept again. Greedy means I need to gain. I need to take from something. I need to take from somebody else in order for me to perfectly gain from. You see, idolatry is being mentioned. That word has to do in the original text with imagination. It's not just simply, I have resurrected a statue, or I've raised up a statue in gold or hay or wood or whatever it is. That can be an expression of that. But true biblical idolatry is imagining something and then desiring that, lusting after that, giving yourself over to that. Revilers, this is the idea of an abusive person. That can include physical, sexual, or verbal. That's a given. That's a given on how much of a vice that actually is in a relationship. If somebody's wanting to abuse you, that is a characteristic and a quality that if somebody says they're a Christian and they do that, they need to be put out of a church. And if somebody's an unbeliever and they do that, they need repentance. They need Jesus Christ. A drunkard. That's also very self-explanatory on why that's a vice in a relationship. Because a person who's a drunkard, they begin to remove any kind of restraints they have between what's in their heart and what they act out. A person who is drunk that yells at somebody, they don't do that because they're drunk. They do that because there's anger and maliciousness in their heart. A swindler. That might not necessarily be as obvious as what it would mean, but that's a person who deceives in order to take advantage of somebody else. It's an extortionist. That's a person who tries to blackmail somebody or who tries to deceive somebody into giving them those things that they want. And so you can take those concepts and put those into chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 and say, that's what I used to be. I'm no longer those things. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit, because of salvation given to me, I can now avoid those things and I can engage into meaningful, blessed, beneficial relationships with somebody else. So assuming we have that foundation where we're being obedient to parents, we have the ability and the privilege to be able to pursue a relationship that is going to result in marriage. And if you think about it, guys, you're looking to provide for a woman, not just monetarily, but spiritually. Ladies, you're looking for a guy who can do that. And a guy that you can contribute your gifts to make him do those things so much better. Those are the concepts when you see in a relationship that as a man, I'm looking to benefit a woman. And as a woman, you would be looking to benefit a man. You would be looking to fulfill that original intention of your creation. It's not good for him to be alone. He needs you. You're looking to contribute. You're not looking to take. Those are some significant concepts. So then if we pick up back again in verse 12 here, we begin to recognize at verse 12 something that will be so insanely essential to everything that you do. Again, this message is not just for individuals that are interested in dating. This message is for anybody who's interested in living a fulfilled, abundant Christian life. So Paul picks up here and he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable, or not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. This is still in the context of relationships, and so you could begin to take some applicational value of not being dominated by something and not engaging necessarily in something that's not going to profit you. Now, that might seem like a little bit of a contradiction there in terms of seeking something of profit, but the reality is that every single one of us needs to seek to profit spiritually or to grow in our sanctification from circumstances. So if I'm engaging in circumstances that are not contributing to my sanctification, I need to begin to examine those very significantly. And if they're hindering my sanctification, if they're preventing me from becoming more like Christ, then those might be some things that I need to abandon and I need to bail, even if they're not sin. So take the opportunity to examine your lives and ask that question, is what I'm doing in any given circumstance or situation or scenario, is what I'm doing hindering my sanctification, and is it not benefiting it in any way, shape, or form? You might begin to see sports falling under that category. It is definitely possible for somebody to engage themselves in sports and become more and more like Christ. And those of you in sports, I would encourage you to do that first. See if you can glorify God in what you're doing. See if you can become holier in what you're doing. That may be video games for some individuals. That may be friends that you're hanging out with. That may be activities that you're doing on the weekend. You know, oftentimes you'll hear the question asked a lot of times, is it okay for a Christian to go to a bar? Well, the Apostle Paul would say, well, all things except sin. He's not saying sin is lawful for me. I'm in this special super apostolic category where I can go ahead and sin in whatever capacity I feel like doing it. Ha ha ha, you're not an apostle. So that stinks for you. I get to sin all willy-nilly. Does anybody say that anymore? That was one of those words, expressions that just came out and you're like, no, come back. That's not cool at all to say that. Willy-nilly. That's a weird word. It's a weird expression. Man, that's hard to take back. Actually, it's impossible. Moving on now. So that's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying is that anything sinfully related is lawful for me. He's saying anything that's not a concept of sin explicitly addressed by the scriptures that we could say is not a sin, everything is lawful for me to do. I am totally within my rights to do anything as long as it's not sin, but not everything that I could do that's not a sinful concept would ultimately be profitable or helpful for me. And so when you go into that circumstance, when you go into those kinds of locations, a bar, a party, whatever it is, that might not be something that would be lawful for you, and that could even be something that would start to dominate you. It has control over you. And if you start to apply that to the dating relationship, I'm not going to be dominated by physical attraction. They look hot. So-and-so looks amazing. They totally work out. Okay, we get it. We all know what you guys are thinking of. Jeremy doesn't work out. They work out. They look good. They're attractive. But I'm not going to be dominated by that principle. Sure, it could be lawful to say I'm attracted to somebody else. That's not necessarily sin. That's not necessarily lust in and of itself. But I'm not going to be dominated by that principle. If I'm in a relationship, I'm not going to be dominated by the relationship. That's not going to be controlling me. What I want to be and what I want to do is somebody who is 100% totally freed up to glorify God. I don't want anything keeping me back from that, even if it's not sin. I am so obsessed. This needs to be your position, to be so obsessed with glorifying God, that no matter what it is that somebody puts in front of you, even if it's lawful to do, even if it's not sin, that I would look at that and say, that has a potential to dominate me. I want nothing to do with that. I want everything to do with the glory of God. I'm not going to be dominated by anything. I refuse to be dominated by anything. And of course, that would include sin as well. I'm not going to be dominated by sin. There's an ad that pops up on my computer, and there's a temptation that exists to click. And I feel like I'm missing out on what it's advertising if I don't click through it. I'm not going to be dominated by that temptation. Alone with a girl, alone with a guy, and emotions start to flare up, and passions start to flare up. I'm not going to be dominated by that. That's something that hinders me from glorifying God because it's controlling my life. I don't want to be controlled by anything. I want to be totally freed up so that I can be in the position of glorifying God. Is that something you could say to this evening? Glorifying God with your body also comes from a proper understanding of intention or recognizing the divine design in things. Now, I really love Paul's argumentation here. This is so cool. We're going to use a captain obvious example. You're going to look at this circumstance and you're going to go, duh. I like the way that this sounds when I like yell into it. Can you edit that out? Where's Jordy? Edit that out, please. I'm just kidding. Captain obvious statement. You're going to go with one of the most obvious things that anybody could ever say, and it's intended to be that way, because it's going to set up the response, it's going to set up the weight of what he will say next, so that you're hit by a ton of bricks by a significant reality. And it may be two Captain Obvious statements as well, but there's one here specifically. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. So I want you guys in your minds, I want you to actually think that. Think to yourself, Captain Obvious, thank you for such a ridiculously, blatantly obvious statement. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach, the purpose and the intention of having a stomach is to have all sorts of delicious Chick-fil-A pass through it. Glorious. Thank you, Captain Obvious. Think that in your mind. Have that ingrained within your mind so that the proper response to that is, duh, this is child's play. I know that's the case. I know that that's true. So then that is a foundation, and that is a proper illustration for what he is about to say next. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Even you'll even echo that concept in 19 and 20. You were bought with a price. You were bought by the most excruciating horror that a person could ever experience. And Jesus suffered the entirety of his life on your behalf. Some theologians even begin to recognize that Christ was experiencing the wrath of the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's one of the reasons why he began to sweat drops of blood, why he began to now shed his blood for us, was that the weight and the pressure, at least, the anxiety of going to the cross and suffering, not just simply dying upon a cross. Don't ever think of the cross as just simply Christ's execution. It wasn't just a man who was tortured, as bad as that could be. But in that torture and in that excruciating anguish of being physically beaten and being nailed to a cross, in which case you're just standing there waiting for the opportunity that you can sink low enough to suffocate. And being stabbed or having your shins broken, if you weren't Christ, you would have your shins broken so that way you couldn't hold yourself up and you would get to the point where you couldn't breathe and you would suffocate. That was the most excruciating, most dishonoring death that could have ever have happened in the first century. So horrible was it that the Romans would not use that form of execution on their own people. That's why Paul wasn't crucified. Paul was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. Such a disgraceful and horrible way to die. That's not even the worst. The worst is what caused Christ to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the very standpoint that Christ began to receive the wrath of the Father upon himself for the things that you committed and that I committed. That's the price. And so in that regard, your body was intended for the Lord to bring glory unto him. Glorifying God with your body is also motivated by some negative examples here. That should be one of the grossest images in your mind when it says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ, that your arms, your fingers, your legs, your limbs of Jesus? That's what it means to be the member of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? I hope that's something that sickens you, that maybe even gags you, that maybe even causes you to lose your appetite for Chick-fil-A. That you get into to your mind the grotesque picture of taking perhaps even the arm of Christ and sawing it off of his body and then sewing it onto the body of a prostitute. Shall I do that? And the expression of never is, may God forbid that. May that be an utter impossibility to think about that. And may that be a visual expression of your minds when that opportunity to sin in the manner of fornication comes your way. That you're not, let me repeat, you're not about to experience something joyful and something pleasurable, but something as vile and as grotesque and as wretched as chopping off fingers of Christ to put those onto a prostitute. May that thought be a sickening thought. Glorifying God with your body is also motivated by the specialness or the uniqueness of immoral sin. Now, this is kind of strange because he says in verse 18, every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What about gluttony? I knew a guy back up in Santa Fe who came in. He didn't really want our help, which is a little strange, but he came in struggling with the issue of gluttony. And we think gluttony sometimes is just this harmless thing where we're at Thanksgiving dinner and we accidentally ate too much, and that's gluttony, and in some ways you could begin to say that. But the real sin of gluttony is just like what this guy did, where he eats to the point in which his kidneys start to fail and gains Okay, just making sure that I didn't cue myself for a joke there. That's you guys. Eating to the point where he has gained ridiculous amounts of weight in short periods of time, and he is physically harming his body. But wouldn't that count here, that if somebody is a glutton, they're sinning against their body? What about drugs? What about drunkenness? What about physically destroying the temple of God with those things? Well, sure, those are concepts that we could begin to recognize, and even the idea that sexual promiscuity could lead to sexually transmitted diseases, those are not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. The uniqueness of this particular sin is that this is the only way in the New Testament that exists that a person could do what took place in the Old Testament by filling the temple with idols and specifically desecrating the temple of God. It's a spiritual concept. Sexual immorality, because of the union that takes place, because of the union that exists between one person and another person, as Paul even quoted here, because of that union that exists, there is a specific, special, and unique kind of desecration of the temple of God. God lives within you. You are the New Testament temple. The reason why the physical temple got destroyed, and it wasn't that big of a deal at all to God, was because God decreed it to end, because he was going to live within his people. Live with them as a temple. And so to engage in sexual sin with another person in a unified sense is to begin to desecrate the union that exists between you and God and salvation. So here's a couple of things real quickly to take away from, and then we need to finish. Without a foundation of purity, I'm running the risk of being dominated by something in a dating relationship. Without a foundation of purity, I'm going to run the risk of being dominated by something. I could begin to become dominated by the attractiveness of a person or people. That might become one of the specific issues of why I'm not a one-man kind of woman, why I'm not a one-woman kind of man, is because I am dominated by physical attraction. In fact, there was even a guy on the radio who called into a counseling program one time, and his wife had gained weight. Which is, it's something that can happen and probably will happen. His wife. My wife's pregnant. That's different. She's back there cracking up. Good grief. And so this guy's saying, I don't want to continue in a relationship with my wife because she let herself go. She's gained so much weight. I don't find her attractive. That's a person who is having issues in his marriage. In the woman that God has given to him, because he is dominated by attractiveness. And in fact, I would even argue it's not, for those guys within the room, when you engage in a marriage relationship with a woman, you need to abandon all concept of what your quote-unquote type of woman was. So that if your wife puts on a little bit of weight, guess what kind of woman you desire? Guess what your type of woman is? A woman with curves. If your wife loses a bunch of weight, she's a size zero, guess what kind of woman is your type? A size zero. If your wife goes blonde, your type of woman is a blonde. If your wife goes redhead, no offense to you red guys, but I'm kidding. Hey, my bad. It's a joke. We're all just having a good time. But then that's the kind of woman that you desire. And same with the ladies. Whatever it is, that's what we talked about last week of being husband sexual, being wife sexual. That's your kind of person. Don't be dominated by these things. Don't be dominated by the infatuousness of a relationship where you feel like less of a person if you're not in a relationship. You feel like you don't have an identity if you're not in a relationship, and you feel like you don't have an identity because you're not in a relationship with the most popular person that you could possibly be in, so that way you're gaining social acceptance and social status with other people. Without a foundation of purity, I'm running the risk of sexual sin. And it's a unique kind of sin. I hope you get that, that's a unique kind of sin. That's a particularly bad kind of sin. In fact, if you examine the Old Testament, you examine the book of Ezekiel, all of the idolatry that is being referred to in the lives of the Israelites was likened unto a wife that was an adulteress. Sexual sin categorizes, that's the specific peak or epitome of one of the worst sins you can engage in. In fact, if you read in the seven churches of Revelation, sexual sin is referred to by Jesus Christ as being the deep things of Satan. There is no greater version of satanic worship than sexual sin. Everybody's all up in arms over those images that are circling around the internet of, you know, the goat-headed person with the horn sticking up, and he's like hugging children, and there's a pentagram behind him. Is anybody? I promise you, I am not looking at weird things. Have you seen it before? Yeah, people are all up in arms about it. Parents are going crazy, and yet sexual sin is a greater expression of satanicness than that image could ever be. Without a foundation of purity, I am failing at the purpose of dating, which is to glorify God. And the dating relationship could basically complicate things and create a more difficult situation to glorify God because I'm distracting myself with things that I shouldn't be distracting myself with. I should be freed up to glorify God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the Apostle Paul, and in writing this information, and we pray that it would take deep root by the power of your Holy Spirit and by your grace within our lives, so that we would not set out for failure to glorify you, but we would set out for success to glorify you in purity, in holiness, godliness, and humility, and that you would be glorified. For it's in Jesus' name, amen.